A pastor asked his congregation on a Sunday morning how many of them had read the 29th chapter of Matthew. And the large majority of the congregation raised their hand. And, "Excellent," said the pastor. "You will be particularly interested, I suspect, in this morning's message. It's from Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness." And given that there is no 29th chapter of Matthew, it should hit home for most of you. Now, I decided not to try such a trick on you this morning, primarily because it's not necessary to make the point. We are going to talk about telling the truth. And I know without a show of hands that this will hit home for every one of us. This is the 9th commandment. And like the others before it, we will find ourselves falling short of God's expectation. And let me take a moment right now to repeat so that we are really clear before we start. This 9th commandment will reveal God's expectation and reveal that God expects us not to keep it. Falling short of God's expectation in all of these commandments is what God expects. He's not surprised by that. You see, they're not intended to be a mark that we hit in order to reach God. They're not intended to be how we have a relationship with God. They are marks and they are standards, but they are marks and standards that we cannot hit. And yet there they are. There they are in our Bibles. And the standard is fixed. It is unchanging. You see, God being holy cannot accept a relationship with anyone without these holy standards being kept completely. Therefore, falling short, which we all do, dreadfully short, which we all do, is meant to drive us to the only one who could and has ever kept those commandments, and he did so on our behalf. And so by faith, we rely on his obedience to these commandments. By faith, we trust his obedience and his righteousness as being perfect, and that one is Jesus Christ. And when we've believed that, when we've learned to trust that, when we've placed our confidence in his obedience, God treats us as if we had lived that life. Treats us as if we had kept every commandment. Now, so then, we might be tempted to think, and we are tempted to think, that if we are a Christian, then these laws don't have any bearing on our life, because we couldn't keep them anyway. All they were meant to do was to drive us to Christ. And they've done that, and so I'm done with them. But we're also learning that that's not the case either. Having saved you by His grace and only by His grace, having established a relationship with God on your behalf through His perfect obedience to every one of these commandments, Christ then sends you back to those commandments, sends you back to those standards as a guide for how one should live because you have a relationship with God, how one should live because you have been saved by God's grace, how one should live to enjoy life to the fullest, life as a Christian. So that means that if you're not a Christian this morning, and some of you aren't, you should hear this commandment for what it is and for what it is meant to do. It is God's non-negotiable standard regarding truthfulness in your life. And being found guilty, which you will be found guilty if you're listening, you will certainly be guilty before a holy God. And then He will offer you grace. He will offer you mercy and forgiveness that is full and complete and has been earned by the perfect keeping of the law by Jesus Christ on your behalf. So that's what this commandment is intended to do. If you're an unbeliever this morning, it's intended to take you to Christ and to find there a Savior. If you're a Christian this morning, and most of you are, you should hear this commandment for what it is. It is God's non-negotiable standard regarding truthfulness for your life. You see, it's the same thing in either case. And having been saved by God's matchless grace, you should be anxious to see His best for you in your life. And so he'll demand that that life be a truthful life. And if you're failing in this area, and many are this morning, and if you have failed in this area, and all of us have, then the Spirit of God would be pleased to use this commandment this morning to press you to confess that sin, because He is righteous and just to forgive you of that sin and to restore you into that fullest relationship with God as you've been separated in that relationship by your sin. Not lost by that sin, but living a less than Christian life. So that's what the law is. And that's a good reminder for us. That's what the law does. It does something for everybody. It does one thing for the unbeliever, and it does something else for the believer. But it's the same law, and it's the same standard, and it never changes. So this morning, we intend to see what it might do to you, what it might do to me. And to that end, we should seek God's help. Would you pray with me? Father, we're going to talk about truth, and that's a difficult subject for us. We admit it at the very start. We're going to need to hear truth about truth, and we can only get that from you. You are truth. You are ever truthful. You are the God of all gods, the only true and living God, in whom there is no shadow. There is no turning away. But in us, there is something else. There's darkness and running away from the truth. So we would ask that you would speak to us this morning. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe what you have to say about telling the truth. We ask this for Christ's sake and in His name, amen. Well, every one of us has a body. All of you do, or else I couldn't see you. You have a body, and that body has many parts. And I'm not talking about in its essence, like body, soul, and spirit, but just in the parts that are physical. You have big parts and little parts. You have organs and tissues and nerves and appendages. We all have body parts. But there is one part of our body that is in view this morning, and it's a very small part of our body. The scientists tell us it only weighs between 2 and 2.5 ounces. But it is at the same time an incredibly important part of our body. It is no small part in any way, and the part of our body that I'm talking about is our tongue. And the 9th commandment commands our tongues. And that's because our tongues are deadly. Some of you know what a scorpion is. If you've done any construction, at least that's been my experience, they show up in piles of wood. They are really ominous-looking little beings. And if you've not seen one face-to-face, you've undoubtedly seen pictures of them. And they've got this really intimidating part of their body, and it's their tail. And it curls up, and it aims at you, seemingly giving you a warning before it does what it's going to do. And what it's going to do is sting you. And it's a powerful sting, sometimes even a deadly sting. And when it stings you, it pumps into you venom or poison. Now, James chapter 3, verse 8 says that the tongue is a restless evil full of poison. It's like that scorpion. That's what a tongue is like. Now, we should get the context of that. Just grabbing a part of a verse is not always best. It's James chapter 3 where he begins to talk about that, and in verse 2, here's what he says. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man and also able to bridle his whole body. James just simply puts the cards on the table. Everybody sins, and everybody sins in a lot of different ways, and when we do that, he says, we stumble. That's the word he uses. We lose control, in other words. We're not in control of ourselves, and we stumble when we sin. So if one does not stumble, James says, if a person does not lose control, James says, then that person would have to control that part of him that controls him. Does that make sense? James says if the person would be in perfect control, he would have to control his tongue. or she would have to control her tongue. And by doing so, they would be a perfect human. They would not stumble. That's what James says. So the tongue, James says, under perfect control, puts the whole body under perfect control. Now, how is that possible? Because it sounds a little bit of a stretch to me. Well, here's what we know the Bible teaches, that James knows God teaches, and therefore he's building from this principle. The Bible tells us that out of the mouth our heart speaks. It exposes who we truly are. So what we say reflects who we actually are. No matter how many times we say, well, I didn't mean that. No, the reality is you did mean that. It came out of you, and the part of you that it came out of was your heart. So if a person, imagine for a minute, if a person had perfect control of their tongue, that would mean that they have a perfect heart. And if a person had a perfect heart, well, that person would be completely in control. That's what James is teaching. He's just saying, you can't see your heart, but you can hear what you say. And if you could control that, the only way you could control that is because your heart is perfect. And if it were perfect, well, you would be perfect. And then he illustrates it. It's always helpful to have an illustration. He says in verse 3, if you put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. You can just put a bit in a horse's mouth and by that one thing turn a large, powerful animal to your bidding. Or look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Two illustrations and then the application. So also the tongue is a small 2-ounce part of your body, but it boasts of great things. How great a forest set ablaze by such a small fire. This little bitty 2-ounce part of you has this powerful ability. It has the ability to do powerful things, James says. But notice what kind of powerful thing James says, by way of illustration, that the tongue is able to do. Do you see it? He says it is able to create a forest fire. Now, why in the world would you use that as an example of the great potential of a tongue? Why didn't he say that that small 2-ounce member is able to plant and grow amazing forests? Why did he decide to use a forest fire? Why did he decide to illustrate the power of the tongue through an example of destruction? Well, because James knows that's the real picture of your tongue. That's the nature of our tongues. They are a reflection of the heart. And our heart is bent on destruction. Our heart is bent on forest fire kind of work. And so it runs through life unbridled, and therefore it runs through life doing amazingly catastrophic things. Verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, and it stains the whole body. Look at this. It sets on fire the entire course of your life and my life. And that's not a forest fire. No, that's hell fire, James says. And I say, wow, I get it. I get the idea here. James gets the idea here. This tongue is a reflection of your heart, and in that he understands the powerful influence that this tongue has over the rest of you. But really what James is saying is the only influence it has is the influence to destroy. And even as you say, wow, you almost are inclined to say, James, that's a little over the top, right? You bring that down a little bit, we'd still get the message. I mean, staining the whole body, setting the entire course of life on fire. Come on, man. James, you know there's exceptions. You know that's not the way it is with everybody, and surely not the way it is with me. And when you talk like that, James, you offend me. Because that's not me. Well, that might be true if this were James only. But this isn't. This is James under the inspiration of God. And God knows better. In other words, God knows there's no exceptions. So James knows there's no exceptions. So he uses this language because it's the right language. He says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but there are no exceptions. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. It's like the scorpion's tail, except it doesn't usually aim. It just strikes. And it carries a deadly venom. Notice that clearly, no human being can tame the tongue. Meaning, no human being has a heart that is good. Meaning, no human being has a heart that is anything other than destructive. No exceptions, none. And James says, you can see that. You can hear that. Even though you can't see the heart, you can hear the heart. And you can see the damage and the destruction that it does. I would establish this premise from that text. You can see the human heart in a way like no other way when you listen to what people say. When you listen to what people say. You can therefore see the human heart by listening to what they say and by seeing that they violate the ninth commandment. So that's the importance of today's commandment. You ready? That's our introduction. Now let's look at it. What does it actually say? And it's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. What it actually says is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now many of you, like me perhaps, grew up in a church and you learned that as a child, but it didn't really sound like that. It wouldn't have made a lot of sense to me when I was 3 or 4 or 6 or whenever I learned it. It was usually summarized, condensed a little, and then memorized in a more simple version. My version was, thou shalt not lie. That was my version of that I was taught to memorize about this particular verse. And that's a fair interpretation of this commandment. It says you shall not lie. Or, stated positively, what? You must tell the truth. That's a fair interpretation of this commandment. But it's important, if we're going to study it from the text, that we see how God said it. And that's not how God said it. God chose to say it this way, in a particular way, and I think for a particular reason. The language He uses is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So that means that this commandment is intended to point you to a particular context, not just any context, but a particular context where that would be the clear commandment in that particular context. Now, that doesn't diminish the simple requirement to tell the truth. What He's doing is pointing you to a place where you can see more clearly what the consequences are when you don't do that. And what it's pointing to is the context of a courtroom, the context of a trial. That's where witness is given about someone else. That means that this commandment, listen, while dealing with each of us individually, which it does, it's also a powerful reminder that none of us are individuals unto ourselves. Everything that we do in community. And so in particular, as it regards the commandments, when we break the commandments, when we sin, it's a community event for everybody. It doesn't matter. Our disobedience never just affects us, ever. All of these commandments would bear testimony to that. So I said earlier, some of you are unbelievers. So if you're an unbeliever this morning, I would say your sin affects the community that you live in. Your sin affects your family. Your sin will affect the community where you work. Your sin will affect the community where you go to school. Your sin will affect your neighbors. Your violation of this commandment will affect other people if you're an unbeliever. And if you're a believer, same thing is true. It still happens in community, but you add a community to the believer's offense. Because when you break this, you break that, and you affect the entire community of faith. Everybody is affected when you break this commandment. So this commandment is intended by the language God uses to point you into a community context where something's happening in community, and what's happening is a trial. There's an adjudication taking place. Judgments are about to be exacted. Now, we understand that. We've seen enough courtroom dramas on television or in the movies, and maybe some of you have had your own courtroom dramas. You know what we're talking about. When a witness comes before a jury or before a judge, they are typically asked, "Will you tell the truth?" Right? They're always asked that. And we know most of the time they're asked to swear that. Now, you don't have to swear that. The Constitution of the United States provides, in at least four different places directly, the out if you don't want to swear that. And certainly if you don't want to swear it on a Bible, and certainly if you don't want to swear it, so help me God. So atheists are in view, but you might be in view as a Christian too, and might rightly be in view because you've learned it's not a good thing to swear oaths like that. But what's not lost is if you don't swear it, what they say is you're affirming. I am affirming to do what? To tell the truth. That's what I'm affirming when I stand here as a witness. And so when you go to court, God says, be sure you don't bear a false witness as it regards your neighbor. Because it has consequences if you do that, right? Sure it does. Your false testimony can send an innocent man or woman to jail. Now for these folks, at the foot of the mountain, these Jews in the wilderness, well, they're going to get more of the law as the days unfold, the next few days while they're there at the foot of the mountain. And what they're going to learn is that many, many of the laws that are attached to their community, this new nation of Israel, many, many of those laws are going to carry the punishment of death if they're broken. Capital punishment for lots of things. Lots of things we wouldn't imagine capital punishment for, they're going to have to deal with. So that means that God is telling them that if you bear false witness against your neighbor, it may cost him his life. It may cost him his life. Now, there are protections in the law against that kind of thing happening just all the time. The first protection was a single witness cannot be enough to adjudicate or make a judgment in a case. You're going to have more than one witness. Now, you can turn over to Deuteronomy if you want to. You can see this in detail. I'll turn over right up here to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And we read in verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Now, that's really clear, right? Just one person can't bear witness. That's not a safe way to find out the truth in a matter that's not just absolutely clear. And as we learned last week, very little truth is that clear. So we are relying upon this process of affirmation from other people. Now notice, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Can it be known to be true? So that's the first protection. The first protection was, you can't do this on your own. But there was a second protection, and it's really, really important. If you gave false testimony in a trial, and you were found out, then whatever the punishment would have been for the one you falsely accused, that would now be your punishment. In other words, if the death penalty was in view, you would now die because you brought a false witness against someone. And we read about that in the very next verse. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in the office in those days, courtroom, jury, and judge. The judges shall inquire diligently. They got to look into this carefully because a life is at stake, perhaps. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil. Now, what's the evil here that's being purged? Not the crime committed, the lie told about a crime falsely accusing someone who hadn't actually done it. And in that way, you purge the evil from your midst. And the rest Everybody else will hear when this kind of thing happens and see when this kind of thing happens, and it'll scare them to death. Look at the end of verse 20. Shall never again those people commit any such evil against you. Now, when you do this kind of thing, you've got to be even-handed about it. You can't play preferences. You can't say, well, you know, he's got a great job, he makes a lot of money, he's got to be telling the truth. Well, no, he's got to be processed like everybody else. You also can't look down and say, well, you know, he's got baggy jeans and long hair, you know he's lying. No, you can't do that. Notice verse 21, your eye shall not pity, meaning you shall not have pity on the one who's wealthy that you think ought to get away with it, nor should you favor anyone. It shall always be the same way. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now you understand the context? What's he saying? If that charge you brought would have cost the man his hand, it will cost you what? Your hand. Not both hands, just one hand. If it would have cost him your foot, his foot, now it's going to cost you your foot. You're going to pay exactly what he would have had to pay had he actually been guilty. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This particular part right here, this is one we need to grab hold of again today in this country, right? It would stop a lot of these frivolous lawsuits that burden our court system and burden our economy and burden our companies in so many different ways. If when you decided to spin your little tale about what the doctor didn't do or what the plumber should have done and decide then to take that person to court so that your version of the tale will get you a little money and maybe a little more money back and you're found out, yeah, that stops some of that stuff, wouldn't it? So that's what the people understood about this commandment. Don't do this at risk to yourself, but also to the entire community. Just tell the truth. And specifically, he pointed them to the context where telling the truth has the greatest consequences. It can be life or death. And that's exactly what James was teaching. This thing with the tongue, it's a deadly thing if it's allowed to run unleashed. So we understand a little bit from this commandment of the importance of telling the truth, but sometimes it's helpful if we see whether or not God said it anywhere else. So I made you a quick little list. All from Proverbs, but, well, there's a psalm in here. No, all from Proverbs. This will just kind of give you a sense of how God views this. A false witness will not go unpunished. If you breathe out lies, you will not escape. A false witness will not go unpunished. If you breathe out lies, you will perish. A false witness will perish. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause. Do not deceive with your lips. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club, like a sword, like an arrow, like a scorpion. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. This matter of the tongue is not a little thing, is it? It's a huge thing in God's eyes. And it's a huge thing, it should be at least, in our eyes. Now let me say it to you this way. You are never more like God. You are never more like God than when you speak the truth. Because He is truth. And you are never more like Satan than when you speak a lie. Because he is a lie. We studied that last week. You'll recall when Jesus confronted those supposed believers who were following him and saying they believed in him. And he said, no, you're just fakes. And he sent them back to their father, the devil, who he said was a liar from the beginning. In other words, the very essence of who he is a liar. He is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's what God said. So we understand this ninth commandment in a very real sense is driving us into our hearts. And it's doing it in a way like none of the others have. It's like we're not getting to the end of it so it gets easier. We're getting to the real heart of the matter now. And we can all hear it. And I would say it's very practical. You see, you need to understand, young people in particular, I hope you're listening to me. If you become adept at lying, that becomes your approach to life. And there are a lot of people that are like that. There are some here this morning, I suspect, that are like that. It's just their way of life. That person so comfortable with the lie is now liberated to commit any other sin because they think they can get away with it because all they got to do if they're caught is lie. So the liar now has an out if he gets caught stealing, right? I didn't take it. The liar has an out if he's caught in adultery. It wasn't me. The liar has an out, enough reason to build reasonable doubt with his lies that if he's charged with murder and he did it, he can get away with it. The liar can lie about his love for his parents. He can lie about how much he cares for his parents. Now, his parents may say otherwise, but nobody's going to listen to them anyway. They're just old and senile. I'm doing a great job. You see, when you lie, you can start breaking all the commandments. You're liberated to break all the commandments by your lying. Because the thing you fear most is getting caught, and now you don't fear that anymore. And worse than all of that, you're now free to commit all manner of false religious devotion. Oh, you can say you love God now. It's just a lie. But who would know? You can't judge me. You can't see my heart. Your lying tongue gives you liberty to violate every other commandment. And to do it almost with reckless abandon. To do it with no fear of consequence. And sometimes you don't happen to open your mouth. Some of you right now in this room, you're lying. You're pretending to care about God and about worship while you're texting or playing solitaire, whatever it is you do on those machines. Some of you are reading your Bibles, but not all of you are. Young person, I hope you understand this is the power of a lie. It holds the power to liberate you to do all manner of evil and think you can get away with it because you have become convinced that if and when you're caught, you can lie your way out of it. You know, if you use an axe in your garage again and again and again, something happens to that axe. It gets dull. It becomes less effective. But it's not that way with a lie. If you use it again and again and again, you know what happens? It gets sharper. It becomes more effective. Meaning, it becomes more destructive. And some of you know that. But when it's all said and done, you need to know this. There is a final accounting coming one day. At the very doorway of heaven, you're going to have to face the God of the universe who knew not only your words but the heart behind them. And here's what we read about that. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon and I'm bringing my recompense with me." I'm going to make these things right. I'm going to repay each one for what he has done. I can do that because I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Blessed are those when I come, not who have kept it perfectly, but who have washed their robes because of my perfection, by my perfection, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. But some will be left outside. Outside will be the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Falsehood. Those will find no place in heaven. Yet despite this, our culture that we live in today seems to have little or no interest in telling the truth. I mean, we make big money in this culture telling lies. It's the way to get a reality TV show, I found, watching some of those over the years. Telling lies has become a highly developed art form. It seems to advance you in business. It seems to advance you in school. It seems to have no end to the benefits. At least, it seems to be that way in our culture. It's a skill that is considered to be essential if you have any hope of making it in political office. You just aren't going to make it unless you're good at this. Good at what? Good at lying. Good at telling half-truths, which are nothing more than whole lies. And it's the same way in our courts. You know, the affirmation that's supposed to take place or the swearing is that I do so solemnly swear to tell the truth. How does it end? Well, let me tell you how it ends. I solemnly swear to tell the truth, part of the truth, and nothing like the truth. That's what it's like today in our culture. That's what it's like today. In so many areas where judgment is being exercised. And when we do that and even say that, it's not even considered a contradiction. It's like, well, yeah, sure, that's normal. I mean, whoever imagined you'd get to the truth anyway? Now, this is an important issue. I've tried to give you for 25 minutes how important it is. And let me take just a very few minutes to tell you how you violate this, how I violate this. What are the ways in which we break this commandment? And I could have a long list here, but I don't for the sake of time. Let me give you the first one and the obvious one from the text, and that's perjury. That's what we've been talking about. The most direct application of the ninth commandment, as it is written, is a violation in a court where you are bringing testimony, and when you do that and violate that, it's called perjury. Now remember, there are 3 million plus Jews that are hearing this commandment. 3 million plus Jews traveling through the wilderness. I can tell you there's no little bit of grievance going on, right? There's no little bit of argument happening. There's a lot of that stuff happening. There are lots of people doing wrong things when you have 3 million people wandering through a wilderness. That's just the way it is, and the Jews were no exception. We know that. We remember the picture of Moses when Jethro met him, and he said, "What are you doing all day, Moses?" He said, "Well, all day long I'm sitting here and I'm doing what? I'm judging. They bring me their issues, and I ask God on behalf of them. I communicate to them God's principles, and I make judgments." And Jethro says, "Well, how's that going?" "Well, I do it all day and every day." "Well, how's the line?" "Well, it's not shrinking, it's growing." So he said, "You need more help." And the more help was to solve all these issues of all these wrongs that were taking place among those 3 million people. So a mother is trying to solve a dispute among her kids. You get that, right, moms? You try to solve a dispute. And what do you need? You need testimony. Well, where are you going to get a reliable testimony? A teacher in a classroom is trying to figure out who caused the disruption, right? You didn't hear the genesis of it. You just see the fruit of it. And the erasers are flying and pencils. And well, who started this mess? A manager tries to find out, what is the source of all this confusion in this office? Who's really to blame? How do I find that out? How do I dig into that? There's so many wrongs to settle. Every day we face this in so many ways, which means there's so many lies we have to sort through. Everybody's lying about it. Nobody's responsible for anything today. Well, that's perjury. What's the second way? Slander. This is the direct assault against another individual's character by telling lies about them, things that are simply not true. We know they're not true, but we tell them anyway. Or this is when we tell a story about a real event with real people, and everything we tell about the story is true, but we don't tell everything about the story. We tell it in such a way that only part of the situation is understood, and only part of the situation could possibly be understood by the hearer, and the part that they understood made the other person look bad. Makes you look good. When you do that, you're slandering someone. Let me help you here. You know the best way to get control in this area? Real easy. Are you listening? Stop talking so much. An unknown author writes, "If all that we say in a single day, with never a word left out, were painted each night in clear black and white, it would prove strange reading, no doubt. And then just suppose before our eyes we would close, we must read the whole record through. Then wouldn't we cry, and wouldn't we try a great deal less talking to do? And I more than half think that many a kink would be smoother in life's tangled thread if half that we say in a single day were simply left forever unsaid." Just stop talking so much. We'll help you here and help me here. And by the way, rumor is in view here. We love rumors. We just love to spread rumors. Understand, friend, just the accusation of a thing about a person is more than enough to destroy that person. Just the insinuation of wrong is enough to completely destroy the character of an innocent person. Imagine the effect if rumors are given traction in a church. Imagine the effect if rumors are given traction against me. There doesn't have to be any truth in it. It can be an absolute lie, but all it has to be is suggested. And that I've got no defense. There's nothing I can do to overcome it. If we allow traction on that kind of talk. Well, today, rumor's big business, isn't it? Yeah, it's on the newsstands. Sells lots of magazines. It's on the nightly news shows that you watch and I watch. And it's on your Facebook and mine. Rumors. That's all they are. You don't know if they're true or not. And the sad thing is you don't care. Have you been involved in any rumors this week? One passing word that is spoken about that girl in high school, and it'll plague her for years. I've counseled those women in their 30s. One mischaracterization of that fellow employee while he's on vacation, and their future with the company is over. Destroyed anybody this week? Well, there's another one. Flattery. What is that? Well, it has been said this way. Gossip and slander is saying something about a person behind their back that you would never say to their face. And flattery is saying something to their face that you would never say behind their back. It's falsely pumping somebody up. It's just making stuff up to make them feel better. Really, not you don't really care how they feel. It's to make you look better to them. Someone gives a presentation at the office and you say, "Wow, Jim, that was great." Then you get home and your wife says, "Well, how'd the presentations go today?" And you say, "Wow, you should have heard Jim's. Man, it was a flop. He couldn't sell diamonds for free. Ha, ha, ha." Dad and Mom, we do this. And you get tired of hearing me say this. But you do this when you brag on your kid for something they didn't do or call good what was not. It's flattery, it's lying, and it's a violation of the ninth commandment. Well, there's another one. Silence. We violate this commandment when we don't tell the truth about a thing that, should we tell it, would defend a neighbor falsely accused, someone who's suffering a wrong they shouldn't suffer. But all we do is just stay silent. Oh, I'm not a gossiper. I'm not a slanderer. No, you're not. You're a listener. And you don't speak up. Someone's spreading a lie about a person and you're there. You're in the group. You're hearing it and you know better. And you know the truth about that situation. You know it's an outright lie, but you do not speak up. You are participating in that lie if you do that. You are as guilty as if you had told the lie yourself when you do that. Christians seek justice. And if you need a text, it's Isaiah 1:17. I didn't print it up here for you, but here's what it says. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Justice, correct opposition. Well, there's a lot more, but my time's up, just four. It's enough, though, isn't it? Yeah, it's enough to make us guilty. We're going to dig a little bit deeper into this in the second hour in the adult class. But my question is this serious? Is there anything to this? Well, in closing, let me take you back to the scripture we read this morning. It was Isaiah 59, and he speaks directly into our day, into this moment, into this nation, into this city. And this is what he said. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, and he's not listening to you. Why not? Because your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. If you're not thinking about Planned Parenthood, now you are. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one goes to suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief, and they give birth to iniquity. Is that today? Is that us? It is. Verse 7. Their feet run to evil. They're swift to shed innocent blood. And if you're still not thinking Planned Parenthood, now you are. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they don't know. There's no justice in their path. They've made their roads crooked. Nobody who walks those roads walks the road of peace. And so, justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, all we get is darkness. We want brightness, but we walk around in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who don't have any eyes. We stumble at noon as though it's dark, twilight. We walk among those who have life, but in fact, we're walking dead men. Is that us? Is that this nation at this time? And then listen to verse 14. Truth has stumbled in the public squares. And rare is the Christian voice that says, get up! Get up! Walk in truth! But uprightness can't enter. Truth is lacking. And the Lord saw it. And He's not happy. Well, how's that to end your Sunday morning sermon time? Lousy way to end it. Which is why He didn't end it there. Well, there's another verse. He saw that there was no man. And He wondered why no one would do anything about this. But then His own arm brought salvation. And His own righteousness upheld His justice. You see, God looks and He sees nothing but liars. And He realizes there's not anyone who could possibly make a difference. So He determined to make a difference. And He sent His own Son, His own arm of righteousness. He called Him the Logos, the truth. And through Him, He has brought salvation to you and to me. And because of Him, we don't have to lie anymore. Amen? Truth has stumbled in the street, Father, and You are not pleased. But the word of truth, the gospel of truth says, get up. You can walk. You can live and you can benefit from truth. You don't have to tell lies. I'll be your guide. I'll point you to the true north. You don't have to wander around in crooked streets. I'll give you peace. And you'll still walk into some walls. Father, thank You that You've told us You'll forgive us when we do. Forgive us for walking in the light as though we still live in the darkness. You'll forgive us. You'll restore us and You'll point us back to true north. And You'll tell us to take another step in truth. Teach us here, Father, we would ask by Your Spirit. Help us to believe these things, and having believed them, to commit a life to them. Make us truth tellers. For the glory of Christ we ask, for His sake and His sake alone. These things we pray. In His name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.